Well, wedding went off well yesterday from what I hear out in Billings, Montana. So my wife and three other ladies are on the way back, as well as Jeff and Renee. So pray for safety on them with them traveling. We're in Hebrews this morning, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. All right, now we got down to through verse 12 last time, and this is what we were talking about. We were talking about the inheritance, and the inheritance is understood in Hebrews to be a little bit different than what we think of as our inheritance spiritually, because this is talking about doctrinally the Hebraic inheritance through Abraham of the land and some other things. Now for us, our inheritance, first of all, is resolved in Jesus Christ, where you've received salvation, and by that, through that alone, you are going to get the adoption of sons, and you will inherit something. I mean, you're going to have a new nature, a new body. You're going to have a mansion in heaven and all those sort of things, all right? There's also an element of the inheritance that is an issue of reward, and that's going to revolve around how well you've served. You're not going to be cheated any if you don't get those rewards, but you will wish one day that you had labored more for Jesus Christ. But with regard to that, you know, whether or not you're rejoicing in Jesus Christ's return, those involve crowns. Whether you endure temptation, that revolves around being rewarded, again, rewarded with a crown of life, which has to do with enduring temptation. There's some other things like that. We didn't run through all that. Main thing that I was laboring for you to see is that in Hebrews, Hebraically, those Hebrews, Christians, in that day, and of course this is looking forward to the time to come, the world to come, they're still thinking about God fully fulfilling the Hebraic, Abrahamic covenant of getting land and all those things. We, as New Testament Christians, not Hebrews, and neither are we any more Gentiles, because we're the church, okay? Jew, Gentile, Church of God, three different categories of people in this world. If you're a Jew that got saved, you're in the church. If you're a Gentile that got saved, you're in the church. If you're a Gentile, in biblical terms, you're still lost. And if you're still a Jew, you don't have eternal life right now. But one day the Lord's going to come back and save Israel as a nation and impart to them the new covenant, okay? So I'm not trying to confuse anything, but everybody right now is not just, all the people in the world can be broken down into two categories, saved and lost. But it's the Bible doesn't look at it just like that. It's Jew, Gentile, and church. Whether Jewish or Gentile when you got saved, if you're saved, now you're church, okay? And all that's to say that Hebrews is written to primarily the Hebrews who are looking forward to, in the Great Tribulation, to the world to come, the millennium, when their King, Jesus Christ, will come and reign over them. And so these promises, at least in part, have to do with the Lord accepting, or rather the Lord giving the land to Israel as He promised to give them to Abraham. And so our inheritance, first of all, is by promise and by standing. First of all, when you get the inheritance, you have eternal life. You will get an immortal body. You will have a mansion in heaven. Those things are something that can't be taken away. Now, part of the inheritance is by reward. That's Colossians chapter 1. Those crowns, though, whether you're laying up gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble in 1 Corinthians 3, okay, those are by reward. That's why we go to the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody goes to the judgment seat of Christ as the church is going to be saved, right? But the issue at the judgment seat of Christ will be those rewards given as an inheritance. And so some will get some, and some will get littler, and some will get none, and all that. So that's what we covered last time, at least in part. Verse 12 is where we stop. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them that through faith and patience inherit the promises, okay? We're going to go on to something else down in verse 13. Let's pray. Father, pray you'd grant understanding. Hebrews is a book that has flummoxed quite a number of folks through the years, and Lord, we would like to make it plain. We just realize, Lord, that the Lord is that you're dealing with some things in the future, in the Great Tribulation, primarily doctrinally, and that some of those promises read a little different than ours. So I pray you'd help us and give us understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So verse 13. It says, "For when God," so he's talking about these promises, the hope, verse 11. That the Hebrews have in the book of Hebrews in the Great Tribulation, verse 12, that through faith and patience, faith is accompanied by patience there. And if the faith doesn't produce patience, then there's a problem because somebody gets panicked and takes the mark of the beast and then they're smoked, right? Well, verse 12, that they... through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Okay, so we were talking about those that inheritance. So now the Lord's talking about promise. For when God, verse 13, made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. What's that talking about? That's a reference back to Genesis 22. Now go back there. And Genesis 22 is the place in the Scriptures where God has already given Abraham the promised seed, Isaac. And so now he's told Abraham to go and take Isaac up upon Mount Moriah, which is the mountains where Calvary is located, and there to offer his son as a sacrifice. And of course, this was all a trial and a test. And it turns out that Abraham passed the test with flying colors. But go on down to verse 13. So Abraham goes and he is fully set in himself to go ahead and kill Isaac. And he believes in the end that the Lord is going to resurrect Isaac. But verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. So it turns out the Lord provided himself not just a lamb in the future, Jesus Christ, but he provided that day a ram to take the place of Isaac. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And there came a day that it was seen there. Christ's sacrifice on Calvary was seen there, right? Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven and the second time. And then he said this. This is the reference that we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 6, where the Lord said, and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the seed which is upon the sea, as the sand which is upon the seashore, thy seed shall possess the gate of thine enemies." But you notice in verse 16, this is the reference, "By myself I have sworn." Now going back to Hebrews chapter 6, here's the lesson. Here is verse 13, where God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. He said, "I swear by myself." Going down to verse 14, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so, after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Okay, what did he endure? Well, he endured going through the trial of whether he would actually be willing to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering. It turns out that he was. Verse 16, let me just deal with this swearing thing for a second. The Lord said, "By myself I have sworn." Well, verse 16, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife." Verse 17, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise," okay, in that case, now it applies to us, but in that case, the heirs of promise are the Abrahamic heirs, where he's promised to multiply Israel and to multiply their seed above the stars of God and above the stars of heaven and so on. Well, verse 16, an oath of confirmation. Verse 17, I made that willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Let's break down words here. Okay, immutable means unchangeable. Okay, so he says in verse 17 that God willing to show unto the heirs of promise, primarily the Jews, Israel, and it applies to us in some spiritual ways, but to the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel. He's saying, once God gives counsel, once you have God's word, it's immutable, it's unchangeable, right? But he's trying to show them more, because what he says, God willing, the more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Confirmed what? The counsel. He's telling you that God did two things in this case where he said, by myself I have sworn. God doesn't have to swear, right? God doesn't have to say, I swear to God, I promise. If God says it, it's going to be done. That's his counsel, okay? And that's immutable by itself, but in this case, God swear by himself. Not only did he say, I'm going to multiply thy seed above the stars, as the sand of the sea, he also said, by myself, I promise you, I swear I'm going to do that. It's like double insurance. Now, what that means for us is the Word of God is immutable anyway. Okay? In this case, it's God saying, I swear that I'm going to do it. And God doesn't have to do that. But by those two things, double immutability, double unchangeableness, it can't be changed. So again, back to verse 17. You say, what am I supposed to get out of that? Well, because this is not a primary promise that God made to me. No, it's not. You weren't promised to be multiplied as the sand of the sea. That was Hebraic. That was Israeli. But it lets you carry away from this that when God speaks, it's a done deal. And not only that, but when God speaks and then sends forth all these prophecies that have come to pass, Jesus Christ fulfills all these prophecies, it is set in stone. The promises he made to you in the past and that are still active for you now will come to pass in the future. It's immutable. There are immutable things in the Bible. First of all, down in verse 18, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Okay, it is impossible for God to lie. That's something that's immutable and unchangeable. God can't do everything. God cannot lie. That ought to mean something to you. If you can nail down what God said, and as long as that promise belongs to you, now don't go back to Noah and presume that God's promise to bring Noah through a flood if he would build a boat, that therefore you should build a boat, because that ain't going to work. That was applied to Noah only. Don't go and try to adopt the fullness of Israelite promises when those Israelite promises were made solely to Abraham and his seed, because you ain't his seed, right? And now if you're saved, even if you were a Jew, you're still not his seed, because you're now the church of God, and you're not going to be what's going to happen with the Jews in the future. Those future promises that will be true is not going to apply to you, because you're now something else, right? Okay, so you got to be careful about, just over applying. But whatever you can, wherever you find a promise that God promised to you, and that's what we call rightly dividing the word of truth. That's why we make a big deal about, you can't just go higgledy-piggledy through the Bible and take things out of context and accept what God promised you or what promised somebody in the Bible, but he didn't promise you that. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. That's not your promise. That's somebody's promise in the Great Tribulation from Matthew 24. Now, there's some things you should endure. You can take that devotionally and spiritually and apply it to you. You should endure temptation. You're told all kinds of things that you should endure. But as far as he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. You have folks running around today who think they have to endure to the end of their lives to be saved. Well, that's not true at all. The new birth is achieved and received when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And from there, it's a done deal. That part is done. Now, there's an inheritance to be rewarded that's involved in all those things. There's whether or not you will live a victorious Christian life in this life, but there is no question that you will go to heaven. That's your promise. So don't go adopting something else that messes up your promises in your head, because it's not messed up in God's head. God's going to give you exactly what he promised you. Whatever he promised to the bride of Christ, buddy, that's yours. Right? You need to go in there and rightly divide and figure out what belongs to you and what doesn't. Okay? Don't go back to the Old Testament law and try to still play around with, in part, fulfilling the law like the Messianic Jews, many of them do. And so they're still honoring all the feasts and stuff. You're not required to honor those feasts. Don't go messing around with the Sabbath day. Don't worry about the Sabbath day. We're not Seventh-day Adventists. We're not obligated to keep the Sabbath. This is not a Sabbath day. Saturday's regular Sabbath day. So the old Presbyterians mishandled and misdivided the word of truth, because they would call, your pilgrim fathers called Sunday the Sabbath day. Stonewall Jackson thought Sunday was the Sabbath day. Well, I admire Stonewall Jackson. But Sunday wasn't the Sabbath day. Sabbath day is Saturday, and it has really no application to you, because if it did, we would be needing to meet on Sunday instead, and you shouldn't mow your lawn on Sunday either, much less go to a ball game. Saturday, did I say Sunday? Saturday, yeah, same difference, okay. All right, back to verse 18 of Hebrews 6. That by two immutable things, which it was impossible for God to lie. So I said one thing. God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. He cannot do everything. It's impossible for him to lie. It's impossible for something else. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 and go on down to verse 24. Acts 2, 24. Talking about Jesus Christ, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Don't get tied up in Calvinism there. That's another heresy. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was not possible for Jesus Christ to have stayed dead. He was able to die. He laid down his life and he did die. What was impossible was for him to be holden of death. Yeah, praise the Lord. I mean, right? It's not possible. So when you start running, you know, hearing liberals talk about the Lord just having fainted or, you know, swooned or some such thing, or, you know, he only rose spiritually or something like that. It's nonsense. It is not possible for Jesus Christ to have been holden of death. It's not impossible for him to have died, because he did die. But not to be holden of death, that's impossible. Notice one other thing, if you wouldn't mind. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is a particular blessing to you. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy, I lost my place over here. Give me one sec. Second Timothy, chapter 2, going down to verse 11. All right. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, now to explain, when Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, he not only was hung on the cross, but he was in time buried and rose from the dead. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Jesus Christ. And in that process, what is accounted to you was that you were in him when he was crucified and suffered, when he died and was buried, and then rose again the third day. And so when you trust Christ as your Savior, the Lord accounts that you are dead in Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ, and now living with Christ, and ascended with Christ. After all, doesn't it say that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ? See, the key is being in Christ. You get in Christ by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the moment you do that, the Holy Spirit does this series of actions whereby you are placed into somebody, into someone else's work that's spiritually, that's not your own work, but it's attributed to you. So as much as Christ suffered, you're accounted to have suffered that. As much as Christ died and was dead, you're accounted one with his death. But also that he rose, and also that he ascended up on high, and all those things. And the fact that you are given, because Christ was righteous, his righteousness is imputed to you. And so you being in Christ have all of the treasures that come as if you were Christ himself, because you're in him. And by the way, he's in the Father. And by the way, we're one with him as he is one with the Father, John 17. Folks, you say, now, whatever that is, folks, that is not religion. There is not religion anywhere that even makes a promise like that. Oh, you got to get baptized, and you got to do this, and you got to do that. Got to make sure you go to church on Easter and Christmas, or else you're just probably lost and all this kind of stuff. This is not religion. This is a transaction that occurred between a sinner who was lost getting saved and the Savior that saved him. And it's not religion, it's a transaction. It's God doing something through Christ and through the Spirit that you could never even contemplate achieving on your own. A Catholic doesn't talk like this. A Lutheran doesn't talk like this. A JW doesn't talk like this. A Methodist certainly doesn't. Who talks like this? A Bible believer. Amen. Where I can stand here and say that just as Jesus Christ died for my sins, suffered, was buried, rose, ascended, and now ever liveth, that I am in him, and I have those promises. The world is crucified to me because I was in his crucifixion. Right? The law is crucified to me because the law was a part of his crucifixion. All those things that required fulfillment on my part have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ when I put my faith and trust in him. That's why it says in verse 11 of, I'm sorry to have wandered there for a minute, but you needed to understand, 2:11, 2 Timothy, it is a faithful saying, for it will be, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. We are dead with him. If you're saved, God considers you dead to the law and to yourself. And by the way, he also considers you risen with Christ. And the resurrection here, we shall also live with him. Well, spiritually, we do live with him now. We are born again. You do have eternal life. You have been given spiritual life. But you will also rise up from the grave if you lay down in the grave. Right? Verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. It's telling you that to tell you that we're going to go through some things in this life. And if you suffer those things as you should, if you pass those tests, then you will reign with him. It's telling you that part of the inheritance that is to be earned is how you go through things in this life. And if you go through the things, the difficulties, the sorrows, the tears, and the temptations in this life as you should, then the Lord will reward you at the judgment seat of Christ, and you will reign with Christ in the millennium. Okay? You still got your mansion regardless. You're still going to get a new body regardless. Right? You still have salvation forever regardless. But God's people are not just called to be saved. They're called to grow in Christ and to go through things in this life. So, verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. So, you now live in a day where it's not that uncommon for a Christian to deny being what he is, a Christian. I mean, after all, Peter did, right? So, if we deny Him, He also will deny us. Now, that's contextual. Deny us what? A reign. Now, here's what we're really after. If we believe not, now, again, please let me explain. It's not talking about an unbeliever not in Jesus Christ. The context here is a Christian who is talked out of at least elements of his belief. I was that guy. I was saved at 10. By the time I reached the critical juncture, 3 years deep into college, I had already said that I believed evolution. And there were just things about relationship with God that was started back when I was at 10 years old that wasn't followed through on at all. And there are things that I should have believed, boy, that I did not believe because I wasn't discipled, right? Okay, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. And then it says, He cannot. So there's something God can't do. He cannot deny Himself. What's that about? When you trust Christ, you're baptized into the body of Jesus Christ once forever. You are placed into His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His life. Okay? You're part of Him. That's one reason you can't lose your salvation. You're part of Him. Okay? The likeness down here is a man and a woman getting married, flesh joining flesh, and then those two people are one in God's sight. No matter if he goes to Asia and she winds up in Texas, they're still one in his sight. That's what a marriage is. And that's the picture of it, but it says in verse 13 that he cannot deny himself. What you're supposed to see through a marriage is a relationship with Christ. You, in essence, become one and marry Christ when you trust Christ as your Savior. You are one with Him. He baptizes you into His body, His death, burial, resurrection, and life. You live with Him, and you're one with Him. We are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. And being part of Him, one with Him, you can deny Him, but He cannot deny Himself. Whatever member you became, you know, the Bible talks about we all have differing members, and whether you're a little finger or a big toe or a right arm or whatever you, an eyeball or whatever you are, somebody puts his finger on the Lord's arm and says, "Is this you?" "Yep, that's me." When I had the stroke back in 2010, it was a right side brain stroke, so it affected the left side. So the day I had the stroke, it would happen to like 2 in the morning. And by the time we got to the hospital at 9, because I didn't know what was going on. But by the end of the day, that day, I mean, my left side was entirely down. And then for months after, I mean, I could move the left arm. It was the weirdest sensation because it was like it wasn't my own. The things I used to do automatically with the left side, I had to literally voluntarily command it to do something. And sometimes it didn't do it well. But there for a long time, you know how it's just completely normal for you to drive, you know, if you're driving a car, put your left hand on the wheel, take your right hand off and drive? Well, that wasn't normal anymore. And I mean, I had to be careful because I knew that I was going to have to command that left arm to pull a little or push a little to keep the car on the road. So it was like my left arm wasn't my own. In Jesus Christ, whatever member you are if the devil puts his finger on that member, no matter how badly that member is misbehaving, he said, is that you? He said, yep, that's me. He cannot deny himself. He can't. Something he can't do. So there's something you can't do. You can't lose your salvation. If you're in him, no matter your current state of faithfulness or faith or belief, not saying you shouldn't be 100% aboard, because you should, and if you're not, you're backslidden. But if you abide, you're supposed to have that faith, but if you don't, there's something that's true. He cannot deny himself. You're part of him now, whether the devil talks you out of it or not. Now, there are folks that don't like to hear it. I like to hear it. Because I don't know about you, but, you know, there are times that there are some shadows that kind of creep into my faith picture, right? Out near the outer edges of the fire, you know, where the light shines all the time, you know, there are just, you know, creeping things out there. And that shadow, if you let the fire die, I mean, that shadow comes in really close to the fire, you know. And so you have to keep the fire stoked. I'm talking about your faith. As much light needs to be shed as possible to drive those shadows as far away from the perimeter as you can, because they always creep back in. And so that's what happens to a Christian that doesn't read his Bible, is that, and doesn't come to church and doesn't do right, doesn't get taught, doesn't grow, is that you're allowing the shadows to creep closer and closer. And do shadows kill you? No. No, they don't kill you. So he cannot deny himself. But you're called to feed the flame, to make the light higher, so that the light pushes the shadows back so you can see your perimeter. Okay? So whatever else is the case, he cannot deny himself. There's probably another thing I should add. There's four things. He cannot lie. He cannot be holden of death. He cannot deny himself. And he cannot do wrong. I don't have a singular verse for it, but plainly, God cannot do wrong. He's always right. Now, there are 1,000 verses you can take and feed this one point, but God does not do wrong because he cannot do wrong. So no matter what you go through, and no matter how bitter you may get or resentful about what the Lord's allowed in your life, I can tell you this, he wasn't wrong. Now, sometimes it may seem that way to you, and what you have to do, the Lord's attitude and action is not what needs to be changed. Your attitude is what needs to be changed. You need to learn why the Lord allowed somebody to die the way they died. Go in and find an answer, and maybe it all is about you, in the sense the Lord is trying to teach you something. I can tell you this, the Lord is always right. He never does wrong. He never has done wrong. He's never done wrong to anybody. To hear modern expositors of the Bible talk, and we'll cover something like this kind of this morning in church, by the way. To hear modern expositors talk, they would impugn God on a 100 things throughout the Scriptures. You know, how could God have that attitude? How could God allow this? And how could God do that? And war. Why does God allow war? And why did God kill David and Bathsheba's first baby? I mean, that baby was perfectly innocent. Before long, you develop a resentful attitude whereby you're basically accusing God, and you're fed that by modern expositors. Okay, what you have sometimes is lost folks teaching Bible. That doesn't work. Or folks that are not mature teaching Bible, or folks that want to compromise something, folks that have an agenda teaching Bible, and so you don't really get the full impact of the light. What will help keep you straight is knowing that God does not do wrong. What he allows in your life that's bitter, he intends for you to digest and handle it, and to still love God. It's hard stuff. There's lots of preaching involved with that and lots of teaching, but also lots of examples in the Bible. Who could blame, we just preached about it not long ago, who could blame Joseph for being bitter? I mean, he goes off at his father's behest to find his brothers and see what they're doing. They conspire against him, sell him off to the Midianites, who sell him into Egypt. And, they go back and lie to their dad and all those things. Who would even blame Joseph for being bitter? But Joseph wasn't bitter. You can't find where Joseph was bitter, because God did something in his heart. You know why? Joseph, somewhere along the way, whether he fully cognitively stated it this way in his mind or not, but he knew God was right, that God did not do Joseph wrong. So whatever came your way, bankruptcy, sickness, whatever was the case, I'm not trying to be hard, I'm not trying to say that I shouldn't and couldn't empathize or sympathize with you, but God didn't do wrong when he allowed in your life what he allowed. He just didn't. Okay, we're back to Hebrews chapter 18. Let me finish this statement, this portion. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation to have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So again, verse 17, he wanted to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirming it with an oath. So two things were immutable, the counsel and the oath. And by that, it's like, you know, it's like double, it's like insurance, double insurance. The counsel can't be changed, it's immutable. But God even backed that up with an oath that was immutable and unchangeable. Okay, verse 18, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge. You know, sometimes it's wise to understand, I mean, in our case, I know this is Hebraic. In our case, what salvation is? In our case, salvation is several things. It's, for one, a surrender. It's you as a sinner putting your hands up and surrendering to the cops. Okay, you ain't fighting no more. You're not going to argue anymore. Cuff me and do what's necessary. All right, that is what salvation is. It's you who have always had the answers and always had a response and always had an argument and always had an excuse finally saying, I'm done. No excuse. I don't have any arguments. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. Please save me. It turns out instead of cuffing you, Lord Jesus Christ set you free. Okay? But it's a surrender. Okay, in this case, in the book, it talks about to whom we have fled for refuge. Now, I know that, again, doctrinally, you'll remember when the Antichrist comes into the tribulation, places the abomination that maketh desolate in the holy place. The Jews literally flee for the wilderness, flee to the mountains, right? And there they are fed miraculously in the great tribulation as the Lord fed Israel in the wilderness, okay? So fleeing for refuge in that way, literally, doctrinally, in the tribulation. But for us, devotionally, we have fled for refuge. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You are a lost sinner and you hear the name of Jesus Christ. You learn what Jesus Christ means, what Jesus Christ did. And instead of fighting on, which usually involves fighting him, you instead flee to him for refuge. So in a way, salvation is fleeing. Fleeing the wrath to come. Fleeing the wrath of God. Fleeing the damnation of your sins and going to a place where you're sheltered and safe. Safe to the rock which is higher than I, right? Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Salvation is fleeing to a refuge, in this case, a sure refuge. The refuge is Jesus Christ. You give up on defeating the enemy, you give up on forcing your way through. You just go and hide in the rock who was cleft for you. It's a hollowed out place that fits you exactly, and he'll protect you. But that's what salvation is. So we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now again, for the Hebrews in the book of Hebrews going through the Great Tribulation, there are some Christian promises intermingled with some Abrahamic promises. And so part of their hope is the expectation that the Lord will give Israel their land back. I mean, where they fully possess it and will impart to their hearts and minds the new covenant, which he does. Now, that's not really our promise, but you can take the promise this way. That's not really our hope. Our hope is Jesus Christ, period. In the Bible, let me just make sure I cover this so that we're all squared away. Look, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 11. Again, I've said it a jillion times here for those of you that are seasoned here, but we have a bad habit of imparting to words, the words of the Bible, modern concepts of things. And when I say, when I talk about hope in 2022, for most folks that just means, well, hope so. You mean you talk to somebody once in a while and, you know, are you saved? Well, I hope so. Well, you've been a Catholic for 60 years. Why don't you know? Right? I hope so. They're just slinging stuff into the wind, hoping that something lands somewhere. Okay? They hope so. That's not what hope is. When the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about something else. In Proverbs chapter 10, did I say 11? There's one in 11 too, but look in verse 28. 10:28. Notice how the words are used here. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. Now that's comparing the righteous to the wicked. In one case it uses hope for the righteous and then an expectation for the wicked. That's trying to show you that hope and expectation are synonyms biblically. Okay? However else we use hope, you know, well, I hope, you know, my wife makes it home today, you know, safely. Okay, in a way, I'm using that in modern vernacular because, I mean, it's not absolutely set in stone. But I hope so. But now, in the Bible, hope is an expectation. The expectation is given you by God. In other words, He gives you a promise. And because He gives you a promise, and you know that promise is immutable, you know, read above, go listen above to earlier in the Sunday school, right? Because the expectation is immutable. That expectation is hope. So a hope in the Bible is something that's promised, that's immutable, so you expect it. Now, I don't know about you, but I mean, as wild as it sounds, I expect the trumpet to blow and the dead to be raised incorruptible. Amen. I expect it. I mean, it's going to be a wonderful thing. And once in a while, you stop and think about the science of it. You go, how in the world could that even be possible? But I still expect it because He promised it. He promised Noah a flood. That seemed kind of far out, right? He promised to lead Israel out of Egypt. That was pretty far out, especially when they got cornered by the Red Sea. But He promised to do it, and He did it. He promised to raise Christ from the dead. We've already seen it was impossible for Him to lay in the grave. So what's the point? Well, the hope that He gives us is an expectation that comes from promise. And since God promised it, it's going to happen. So don't say, well, hope so, with regard to biblical promise. What you're saying when you say biblical hope, you're saying an expectation because you can expect it to happen. Because God said it would. Now, there's another passage like it real nearby if you're in Proverbs 10 still. Go on over to Proverbs chapter 11, verse 7. Again, he does the very same thing. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish. A wicked man, unredeemed in his sins, he may have hope for salvation. He may... He may even expect to go to heaven and have Mary intercede for him up there. Ain't going to happen. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of the unjust man perisheth. It's essentially saying there that an expectation and a hope are the same thing. They're synonyms in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying you're sinning if you say, boy, I hope my wife makes a chicken fried steak tonight for supper. And maybe she's going to make Brussels sprouts or something, you know. Well, you can hope all you want to, but I'm not saying you're sinning by saying, well, I hope so. I'm saying that as applied to the Bible, you shouldn't say, you know, I hope in just an I hope so type scenario. Because biblical hope is a faithful expectation based on God's promises being immutable. That's the thing. Okay, let's go back. Where were you? Back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that's a mouthful, we might have a strong consolation. A consolation is a comfort. Is your Christianity comforting to you? I mean, how badly shaken up did you get shook up 2 years ago by a virus? Because it sure threw the world into a tailspin. I didn't say you shouldn't have been concerned at all, not knowing how things were going to shake out, but, I mean, how did all that affect you? Well, I can just say that it didn't affect me an awful lot. I mean, yeah, to go out in public, I had to wear a mask some, that kind of thing, and they made flying a pain in the neck, right? But you still have a strong, what, consolation. It's a comfort. I mean, if the bubonic plague was going through Minnesota right now, I'm not saying it wouldn't be alarming, but for me and you, it ought to be, well, if the Lord wants me to die, I'll die. Right? As a consolation in life and death in Christ that the lost people don't have. Look at how they panicked over misconstrued, I don't be mad at me, I'm just going to, misconstrued statistics. Misapplied statistics where, oh my goodness, we're all going to die. No, less than 1% of you is going to die. Less than 1% of those that get COVID are going to die. As it turns out, but boy, they had it going where you were, you know, you just had, you know, flip a coin whether you're going to die or not. 50-50. I mean, it's bad. So put your mask on. That kind of deal. Okay? Not yet, Chris. Two immutable things. It was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation. But I have a consolation in Christ. Right? Again, the bubonic plague. If the Lord wants to take me, he can take me. Fact is, you live that every day. I mean, you don't control what idiot's going to cross the median and hit you head on. You can control what you do, but you ain't going to control what drunks on the street are going to do at 8 o'clock at night on a Saturday night. Right? So you face those things anyway. Here is Brother Campbell. He's just been diagnosed with butterfly, you know, bipolar brain cancer. They say inoperable, not treatable, 3 months to 9 months or something like that. Talk to him. He says, well, you know, I'm resigned. If the Lord wants to take me, he can. And, you know, meanwhile, we're going to do what we can and keep plugging away here and see what happens. I mean, he wasn't panicked. He wasn't crying. Now, I don't know what goes through his mind at 2 in the morning. Okay, I'm sure that it gets probably pretty real if you know, how he operates is the way my mind works at 2 at night when I wake up and have to go to the bathroom and then lay there for 30 minutes thinking about stuff, right? But the fact is, he's not panicked. Strong consolation. And so what you have should console you and comfort you in a world that's doing nothing but trying to jack you up and scare you. Look at what they're doing on the political base. I mean, look what they're doing. You know, anybody that's going to vote against abortion is taking away a woman's right to choose. You mean a woman's right to kill her baby that she's responsible for? I mean, the baby didn't just happen. You participated. Yes, she did. Yes, she did. I'm not letting the guy off. I'm saying she participated. She's responsible. I mean, not in the sense of getting him, because the Lord allowed it, the life to be born in her, but she's responsible and for the life that's in her. And so you're going to defend her right to arbitrarily kill the kid just because it hasn't breathed the breath yet? Right? Now, they've jacked that up so that, you know, apparently, you know, it's a real close race, because, you know, Jensen is going to ban abortion for all women. And of course, Timmy boy is all for just kill them. Just kill them at will. Say, that's not what he says. That's what he means. But you understand, I'm just trying to say that the propaganda gets jacked up so high and the tension gets jacked up so high that you just get tense and frustrated. COVID was a very tense couple of years here at church, just because of the way things had to work and decisions we had to make, and where, you know, where authority is going to come through the doors and, you know, count heads and put a measuring stick on how far we were sitting apart and all that kind of stuff, right? And so it just is very tense. Well, what is that about? That's about the devil, the world, and frankly the flesh, always trying to keep you jacked up and tense. They want to keep as much voltage running through you as they possibly can, so that, you know, at the first time somebody on the news says blah, 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 you go, ah! Because it's like a nice quiet house and you're going through something and then somebody goes, boo! And you go, ah! you spittle all over yourself because it scared you so bad. Okay, that's what they do. Whereas a Christian's supposed to have strong consolation. I'm not saying you won't be that won't be challenged when you get a bad diagnosis. I'm not saying that. And, you know, maybe it should shake you up. But when tragedy happens, it's important for the Christian to regain his ballast by recognizing, you know, the ship's not going to roll all the way over spiritually. If it costs you your life or your money or your possessions, God's still God, and the promises still all apply to you. Right. And so, okay, I can live with that. Brother Campbell? All right, well, I knew I was going to die one day. Here I am, 57. I may die before I'm 58. But I'm saved. My family's saved. I'm going to leave the church in good hands. So, all right. Right? It's tough. But we're all there, if not now, in years to come, every one of us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for good morning this morning. Pray you might bless the second hour, and we are grateful for your goodness to us. We do pray you'd get folks that are traveling back safely from out west that went out to the wedding, others that are away for various other reasons. Father, pray you'd get them back as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.